In his classic work, Knowing God, theologian J.I. Packer writes the following. Christian people are not in doubt as to the work that Christ did. They know that he redeemed men by his atoning death, even if they differed among themselves as to what exactly this involved. But the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what work the Holy Spirit does. Some talk of the Holy Spirit in the way that one would talk of the spirit of Christmas, as a vague cultural pressure making for bonhomie and religiosity. Some think of the Spirit as inspiring the moral convictions of unbelievers like Gandhi or the mysticism of Rudolf Steiner. But most, perhaps, do not think of the Holy Spirit at all and have no positive ideas of any sort about what he does. They are, for practical purposes, in the same position as the disciples whom Paul met at Ephesus. We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. I think Packer is right in his estimation of many Christians who are ignorant about the Holy Spirit. But really, this kind of ignorance is unacceptable. It should not be for believers, especially since Jesus taught so clearly about the Holy Spirit in the portion of John's gospel that we find ourselves. It really would not be an exaggeration to say that John's gospel is the Holy Spirit's gospel. And nowhere is the Spirit more eloquently explained in John than in chapters 14 through 16. You recall, these chapters cover Jesus' upper room or his farewell discourse. Theologians refer to it as his upper room discourse because that is where Jesus gave this discourse to his 11 true disciples. He gave this discourse to them in the upper room in Jerusalem. And it's also called his farewell discourse because it is the last of what he said before leaving them. So his instructions and his teachings to the disciples were intended to prepare them for the future, prepare them for, first of all, his death that was about to happen, occurring the next day, and prepare them for his physical absence that would occur within a few weeks at his ascension. You'll remember from previous weeks, the 11 true disciples were greatly troubled of heart. They were troubled because Jesus told them that he was going to be leaving them soon. They, of course, didn't want to hear this because they had depended upon him for everything for the last 3 years. Physically, they had depended on him for all their basic needs, food, shelter, clothing, even tax money. He also, of course, provided for them all of their spiritual needs. But now Jesus is telling his disciples, my departure is imminent. And this made them afraid. It confused them, made them anxious, discouraged them. And so to comfort and encourage his disciples, Jesus gave them some incredible promises. Most recently, we've been considering this astonishing promise by Jesus. We find it in John 14, verse 12. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. In short, Jesus promised his disciples, and really all believers after them, that they would do his works and even greater works than he did during his 3 years of earthly ministry. Now you remember, these greater works that Christ refers to are not miracles. And we know this from the context. The context reveals the greater works referred to here is referring to the work of evangelism. The greater works refer to believers proclaiming the gospel that results in the salvation and the regeneration of sinners. So once Jesus returned to the Father at his ascension, once he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit indwelt and empowered believers then to be his witnesses in the world. And so, as we said in previous weeks, this post-Pentecost work of believers is greater than Christ's pre-Pentecost work. Why? Well, One reason is this: the post-Pentecost work of believers is built upon Christ's completed work, his life, death, resurrection. And so the work of believers is built on what Christ has done. It is at a later stage in redemptive history. And also, the work believers do is greater because the gospel preaching of believers throughout church history has actually led to more conversion of souls than the actual gospel preaching of Jesus did in his 3-year ministry in a very confined geographical area. This is what Jesus meant when he promised the disciples, "You and all believers will do greater works than I have done." And you'll recall this was a critical, very important promise that Jesus gave. It was important because it reassured the disciples. It reassured them that Jesus was still going to be with them, spiritually speaking, even though he was going to be physically absent from them. By later performing the works of Jesus, the apostles knew that Jesus was still with them by his Spirit, that is. And the same holds true for us today. As we do gospel work, we can know that Jesus is with us and that he has even sent another helper. And of course, the intention of telling us this is to encourage us, to comfort us. And yet it raises a very obvious question for us as we've been considering the last couple weeks, and that is, how is this possible? Well, what do you mean we can do greater works than Jesus did? That seems to be an impossibility. How do we accomplish this mammoth task? Well, as we've considered for the last couple weeks, Jesus went on to tell us how. First of all, he mentioned prayer. Prayer in Jesus' name. That is, prayer to do God's will for God's glory. This is one factor. Jesus promised the apostles and by extension us, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And then as we considered last week, along with prayer, obedience out of love for Christ is another factor in doing greater works, greater gospel works than Jesus. Remember what we said last week, prayer is honored in the atmosphere of obedience. As Jesus went on to say in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, after saying this to his disciples, Jesus then implied a third component that goes into the Lord using us for his kingdom purposes. He implied that we must know and depend upon the Holy Spirit. So those are the three components: prayer, obedience, and then knowledge and dependence upon the Spirit of God. These factors go together. They are the necessary conditions for doing greater works than Jesus. So this morning, we're going to focus in on the last one that's found in John 14, verses 16 and 17. There Jesus said this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." From this short passage of Scripture, we see that Jesus teaches who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And again, this was intended to encourage and comfort the disciples, just as it intended to encourage and comfort us today. Jesus is physically absent from us right now, and yet another comforter, the Holy Spirit, has been sent to us, and now he indwells us if we are believers. And therefore, as Jesus implies here, we should know and depend on the Spirit to empower us. Let me put it more succinctly. Our passage is teaching this: we will do greater works than Christ if we know and depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the main lesson that we need to glean here today. A lesson that Jesus teaches by giving seven truths about the Holy Spirit. First of all, we see the Holy Spirit is the answered prayer of the Son. You see here that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to pray a specific prayer for them. He promised that he would pray for God the Father to send the Holy Spirit to them. Again, verse 16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he ascended back to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And 10 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent. He came in a new and in a unique way, as the Old Testament prophets had predicted. The Spirit came to inaugurate a new age in redemptive history. Why? Because God the Father could not deny the request of his Son. He answered the Son's prayer to send the Holy Spirit. Later on in chapter 14, verse 26, we'll read that the Spirit is sent by the Father in Christ's name. In the next chapter, John 15, 26, we'll read that the Spirit is sent by Christ from the Father. And then in John 16, verse 7, we'll read that the Spirit is sent by Christ. So when we take all those passages together, what do we have? We learn that the Spirit is sent by, or we could say, proceeds from both God the Father and God the Son, as the Nicene Creed famously says. In our text, Jesus is emphasizing again the Father sending the Spirit in answer to the prayer of the Son. And this is a very significant answered prayer. Because again, remember, you have men, these 11 true disciples, that are struggling to come to grips with Christ about to leave them. But here Jesus promises that he would pray for the Father to send another helper in his place. Which brings us to the second truth we learn about the Holy Spirit. He is another helper. Now, both of those words, another and helper, are very important. Those two words tell us a lot about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. First of all, those words tell us that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And we see this displayed throughout the New Testament. Consistently, the Spirit's personhood is demonstrated throughout the New Testament. For example, we read that the Spirit decides, the Spirit acts, the Spirit speaks, the Spirit feels. These are the traits and the actions of someone who is a person. And so we must understand, and this is important, we must understand that the Spirit is not some kind of impersonal force. He is a person, and a divine person at that. He is God. When Jesus says that he will send another helper, he does not mean that he will send a different kind of helper. That's not what the Greek word here, alon, means. The word in Greek has the idea of another of the same kind. So the Spirit is the same kind of helper as Jesus. The Spirit is a divine person who took the place of another divine person, Jesus. And this is what the scriptural writers consistently testify to, consistently attribute divine personhood to the Spirit. For example, they say that the Holy Spirit inspires what? The Word of God. Further, New Testament scriptural writers ascribe divine attributes to him, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, the ability to create, the ability to cause the new birth, the power to cast out demons, the ability to baptize believers into Christ's body, the ability to bestow spiritual gifts, and the power to sanctify believers. And then, of course, we see the Holy Spirit linked with God the Father and God the Son in those important Trinitarian texts. There are several. Probably the most famous one is when Jesus commissioned his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps Peter, the Apostle Peter, summed up the Spirit's divine personhood best when he was confronting Ananias. You remember, Ananias lied against who? He lied against the Holy Spirit. And so Peter said to him, "You have not lied to men, but to who? To God." You don't lie to an impersonal force. You lie to a person. And as Peter clarifies here, that person is God. We must recognize that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, that he is not just an impersonal force. Because if we think of the Holy Spirit as just some kind of impersonal force, what's going to happen? We're going to end up reducing him down to just some kind of power supply. As if he were some kind of spiritual electrical outlet that we just plug ourselves into to get spiritual power. But I hope we realize this morning the Spirit is not merely a power. No, he is the third person of the Godhead, which means he is completely equal, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. James Montgomery Boyce, I think, gives a very perceptive comment on this score when he writes this: "If we only think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will continually be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? But if we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, our thought will be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? The first thought is entirely pagan. The second is New Testament Christianity." So we shouldn't be like Simon the magician, who wanted to gain and use the Holy Spirit as a sort of magical force. Instead, we should desire to be gained by and used by the Spirit of God for the work of Christ. Of course, this all falls in line with the purpose behind Jesus sending the Spirit. He sent the Spirit to empower believers so that they will pray, obey, and declare the gospel, all of which is highlighted in the word another. So the Holy Spirit took the place of Jesus after he physically departed. But let's understand, it wasn't so that he could do something different than Jesus. Instead, he was sent in order to continue to advance the work of Jesus. And so in this sense, we could say the Holy Spirit has come as another Jesus. Now, please understand what I mean by that. I'm not saying that in a sort of modalistic way. We're not saying that he is another Jesus in his person, but we mean that in terms of his work. The Spirit continues Christ's ministry, empowering Christians. In other words, the Spirit helps Christ's disciples to do his work. That's the word the ESV uses here. It says the Holy Spirit is another helper. If you have an NIV that you're looking at this morning, it says another counselor. Or in the King James, it says another comforter. The Knox translation says another friend. And so much as these renderings are properly understood, they are all valid renderings that are taken from the Greek word paraclete. A lot of us have heard this word before, but really is a rather challenging word to translate from the Greek into English. It's a compound word. Para, of course, means alongside of. Cleat comes from the Greek verb kaleo, which means to call out. So paraclete means what? It means to call alongside, to encourage, to exhort. It was a word that was actually used in extra-biblical Greek to refer to an attorney, an advocate, one who is called alongside to do what? Well, to defend and to help someone in need. And this word is actually used in reference to Christ. We see it in 1 John. Talk about his advocating role for us whenever we sin. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate. Literally in the Greek, we have a paraclete with the Father, Who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, the Spirit of God, likewise, is our advocate. He is called alongside of to defend, to help us. For the King James translators, we need to understand the word comforter did not mean the same thing back in 1611 as it means today. Back in the time of the King James translators, comforter did not just mean to console one or to soothe one that needs cheering up. That's typically how we use the word comforter today. But in their day, the word comforter meant to come alongside someone in order to strengthen them. You could say to put courage into them, to urge them on, to keep going on. And so in this sense, it's right to say the Holy Spirit is the encourager. He is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help us continue Christ's ministry. And we need to understand, while he is at our side, he is the one who calls from alongside. So he comes beside, and he calls to us while he is at our side. He encourages, he exhorts us. Perhaps one way we can think of the Spirit is to think of him like a father who is trying to teach his son how to ride his bike for the first time without training wheels. As the helper, the dad performs the same exact two functions as the Spirit. First, the dad comes alongside. He is called alongside to answer the need of his son. And then once he is there, the father not only tries to steady the handlebars and guide the bicycle, he does more than that. He also calls from alongside his son. That is to say, the father gives words of encouragement and exhortation. And so he will say to his son, as he is trying to pedal, he will say, "Son, you're doing a great job. Now do this, now do that. Keep the wheel straight. Keep pedaling. Don't lose your balance. You're doing great. Keep it up. You're riding your bike." You see, alongside the father is encouraging, he's also exhorting. Now, for those of us who've done this as parents, we know that there's often a lot of falls that our kids take before they finally get it, right? They end up getting a lot of scrapes and bruises along the way as they fall down. But what happens when that happens? What does the dad say? Well, he says, "Get up. Get up. I'll help you up. I'll hold you up. Try again. Don't give up. And so eventually, with the dad's help, the son can ride his bike. And likewise, because the Holy Spirit is called alongside us in our need, and because he calls out from alongside us with encouragement and exhortation, what happens? By his grace, we are able to follow Christ. We are able to do his work. Now, do we ever crash? Do we ever get some spiritual scrapes and spiritual bruises along the way? Oh, yeah, certainly. But the Spirit is always there alongside us, always calling out alongside us, always encouraging, always exhorting, always comforting, always advocating, always interceding, always supporting and strengthening and empowering us. Jesus would go on to say to his troubled disciples in his farewell discourse that the Spirit, the Helper, would sustain and strengthen them after his departure, that he would teach them and bring them to remembrance of all that he said, that he would guide them into all the truth, that he would disclose to them all that was to come and to glorify him. As Jesus said, the Spirit would be another helper. Jesus was the first helper. The Spirit would be another helper, the perfect substitute for Jesus to continue his work in and through us, his disciples. The Spirit strengthens and encourages. And thankfully, we learn next that this never ends. The third truth we learned about the Spirit is this. The Holy Spirit is eternally present with believers. Again, Jesus promised, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, let's understand that the Holy Spirit had already been abiding with the disciples in the person of Christ. But once the Spirit took up permanent residence within the disciples, they would be aware of his present presence in their lives forever. Do we understand this morning, whenever the Holy Spirit takes up residence within a believer, he's there to stay for good. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit does not come in and out of our lives, but he is there forever. Even though we sin as Christians, the Spirit never deserts. He never departs from us. He is with us and always will be present with us, ever helping, ever guiding us during our pilgrim journey through this wicked world. Which means, in part, while protecting us from the lies of the evil one, the Spirit also reveals and leads us into truth. Something else Jesus teaches us about the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Psalm 31:5 says, the Lord is the God of truth, which means he can only speak the truth. And he cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Jesus, he said, is the truth himself. He is the truth, and he came to earth to testify to the truth, and therefore part of the Holy Spirit's, the Spirit of Truth's ministry is to do what? It is to continually testify of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit not only reveals all spiritual truth, all biblical truth, but more specifically reveals Jesus, who is the truth. The Spirit points to Christ. And of course, the apostles would experience this ministry of the Spirit after Pentecost in a very profound way. The Holy Spirit would reveal the inspired truth of the New Testament to the apostles, just as Jesus had promised in the upper room. We're going to see Jesus say this later on in John 14:26. He said to them, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Similarly, in John 15:26, Jesus also promised the apostles, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then Jesus also promised the apostles, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. No doubt these promises made by Christ would have greatly encouraged these trouble-hearted disciples. They knew that the Holy Spirit had inspired the Old Testament scriptures. And now Jesus told them the Spirit would use them in a similar way. Like the Spirit led the Old Testament authors, he would lead them, the New Testament authors. As Peter would later write, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope we understand today that the Holy Spirit does not reveal his truth to us so that we will record it as inspired scripture. He doesn't do that because the canon of scripture is closed. It is complete. But we must understand and know this, the Spirit today does still reveal his truth to us through God's word, which means this, and this is very important. There is an inseparable connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, I not only mean the written Word of God, but also Christ, the living Word of God. Sadly, there are a lot of professing Christians out there today who try to separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. In fact, I think if many of them were to come into this place this morning, they would perhaps say that the Spirit of God is not here. Why? Well, because they don't think there's enough spirit, as they would define it. Not enough emotionalism in their estimation. They would say our devotion to careful and thorough exposition of God's word leads to spiritual deadness, dead orthodoxy, and they don't want that. What they want is mystical insights, thrilling experiences. Don't give us so much teaching of God's word, they would complain. Give us more sensational stories that will move us. Give us more thrilling experiences that will wow us. This is what they clamor for because they think that is more spiritual, which is to say, more of God's Spirit. But what such people do not realize is, according to Jesus, to be spiritual is to be biblical. Why? Because the Spirit, as Jesus defines him here, is what? The Spirit of truth. The one through whom the Scriptures will guide you into all the truth. Now, indeed, this will give us head knowledge. But let me say, it will not only give us head knowledge. The truth set aflame in the head of the true believer will also ignite the heart with holy passion. And this is one of the reasons we should, I think, appreciate and learn much from the Puritans. They rightly understood we must first know the truth in our heads. We must know the Scripture first and meditate on the Scripture first in our heads before our hearts can be set aflame with that which is truly of the Spirit. Sadly, we have a situation today where there are many professing Christians who try to set their head and heart aflame for God with something else other than God's Word. So much of what is said to be of God's Spirit today simply is not of God's Spirit. And the reason we know that to be the case is because it is not drawn from Scripture. In fact, it is actually in contradiction to Scripture. But we must understand, the Spirit of God and the Word of God always go together. Of the Puritans, J.I. Packer wrote, "Knowing themselves to be creatures of thought, affection, and will, and knowing that God's way to the human heart, the will, is via the human head, the mind, the Puritans practiced the meditation, discursive and systematic, meditation on the whole range of biblical truth as they saw it applying to themselves." Along these lines, Puritan theologian George Swinock defined biblical meditation this way. He said, "Biblical meditation is a serious applying of the mind to some sacred subject till the affections be warmed and quickened, and the resolution heightened and strengthened thereby against what is evil and for that which is good." So, let's understand, let's be very clear on this morning. Reading God's Word, studying God's Word, knowing God's Word, meditating on God's Word first is the way we really progress spiritually. Make no mistake about what I'm saying here this morning. We most certainly need to be affectionate and passionate in our heart for Christ. What I'm trying to say, we first have got to make sure that it is God's Word that is lighting our heads first, not something else. As Paul the Apostle said, the way we are transformed in our Christian lives, the way that we are conformed to Christ and not conformed to the world is by what? Romans 12:2, we are transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The point is the Spirit and Word go together. No doubt Jesus said it best in John 14:23. Remember when he talked to the woman at the well, he said what? God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. The Spirit inspired the truth of God's Word. And at regeneration, the Spirit implanted the truth of God's word in our hearts. And throughout our sanctification as Christians, the Spirit illuminates the truth of God's word so that we understand it. So what I'm trying to say is, if we really want the Spirit to work in our lives, we have got to make much of the Word of God in our lives. People talk about being filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. Well, if you want to be controlled and filled with the Spirit of God, you need to be controlled by the Word of God. The Spirit of truth uses the Word of truth to guide us into the will and work of God. So the Spirit of truth never leads believers to do something contrary to the Word of God. This is why some of the nonsense that goes on in charismatic churches is so disturbing. As much of their worship is not regulated by God's Word. Truth is missing, and then the Spirit gets blamed for it. But I don't think this morning we should just pick on the charismatic. We need to pick on some Baptists too, because they are guilty of doing the same thing. They will do something contrary to God's word, and then they will say that the Spirit actually led them to do it. You take, for example, a young man that may be at a Bible preaching church like this, and he'll say, "I prayed about it, and I feel led of the Spirit of God to marry this woman." Well, the problem is, this woman is not a Christian. And God's word is very clear on that. We should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so we can definitively say here, the Spirit of God is not leading that man to marry that woman. That's not of the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter that he prayed about it. It doesn't matter he says he has peace about it. It's not peace from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not lead anyone to do anything that is in contradiction to the very Word of God that he inspired. Along these lines, there are some people that'll be in a biblical church, but they want to get away from a biblical church because they really want to get away from careful teaching of God's Word. They want less Bible, they want more entertainment, they want less conviction and more affirming self-help drivel. And so they'll say, "I've prayed about it, got a peace about it, so that means you can't talk to me about it. I've prayed about it, and the Spirit of God has led me to leave this biblical church for this church over here that waters down the gospel, compromises God's word, does not preach God's word." But I ask you this morning, does the Spirit actually lead someone in that way? Does he lead people away from God's word? I hope we would answer this morning that no, it doesn't. Is it possible that at least some of these people are just not believers? Is it possible that they really don't have the Spirit of truth in them, and therefore really don't want God's word? This brings us to verse 17, where Jesus goes on to say, unbelievers cannot receive the Spirit of truth. The fifth truth that we learn about the Holy Spirit. He is unknown to unbelievers. After promising the Father would give the Spirit of truth to the disciples, Jesus contrast their reception of the Spirit with the world's, which is no reception of the Spirit. He said, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Why? Because it neither sees him nor knows them. So, what do we see here? Well, just as the world failed to recognize and receive Jesus for who he really is, the world continues to fail in its recognition and reception of the Spirit for who he is. Listen, without the Spirit's regenerating work, sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. They cannot receive the Holy Spirit nor his things. As Paul explains, the natural person, in other words, the unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As Jesus said, unbelievers cannot see. That is to say, they cannot spiritually see the Holy Spirit. They cannot spiritually perceive. They cannot spiritually understand the Spirit or his workings. And therefore, as Jesus says, they cannot know the Spirit in a personal relationship. And this is true. This is well attested to in the Scriptures. But the question is why does Jesus mention it in this particular context? Well, again, remember, Jesus has just promised the disciples that they would do greater works than him. He also promised them that whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And so it seems that it is possible that they were thinking, okay, Lord, let's go to it. Let's go do this. We're going to go win the world for you, Lord. But Jesus here is warning them implicitly, as he will warn them explicitly later when he will say, if they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. In other words, don't expect a warm welcome from the world when you declare the gospel. Why? Well, because unbelievers do not have the Spirit of truth in them, and so they're not going to appreciate it when you come and you declare the truth, me, to them. Why? Because they do not know the Spirit of truth. But you do, Jesus says. He says to the disciples, verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Brings us to another truth concerning the Holy Spirit. He is known, unlike unbelievers, he is known to believers. And we learn here that the disciples had already experientially knew the Spirit. Why? We learn here because he had already dwelt with or beside them, you could say, with them. Now later at Pentecost, the Spirit would dwell in them, and therefore they would know the Spirit in a new, more intimate way. But we learn here, even before Pentecost, they experientially knew the Spirit. They had truly believed on Christ already, and therefore the Spirit revealed him. And that's because the Spirit had revealed Christ to them already. So they knew the Spirit. Why? Because they knew Christ. And likewise, Christians now experientially, relationally, know the Spirit of God. And I would say that is especially the case because we are now on this side of Pentecost. Which brings us to the final truth Jesus mentions. The Holy Spirit is within believers. Now note the difference in the verbs in verse 17. Again, Christ said to the disciples, you know him. Literally, you are knowing him, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he is dwelling with you presently. And he will be in you in the future. So when Jesus said this to the disciples in the upper room, he told them that the Spirit was with them at that time. But then he says, in the future, the Spirit will actually be in you. So obviously we know something had to happen in the future. Something had to happen that took the Holy Spirit from being beside the apostles to being inside the apostles. And that something, of course, was that amazing great event in redemptive history, the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was present and active in the lives of believers. Let's understand this. Nobody of any era in redemptive history, nobody could be regenerated, saved, sanctified. Nobody could be empowered for specific service Nobody could understand the Scripture apart from the work of the Spirit. And this includes before Pentecost. The present tense verb, is dwelling with you, indicates the Spirit was at work in Old Testament believers, powering them for a specific task. And yet he did not indwell Old Testament saints. The Spirit dwelt with Old Testament saints through covenant community, was with the believers in a general sense, we could say. But he did not dwell in them individually, permanently, intimately, as he has done with all believers since Pentecost to the very present. Now, did you hear what I just said? I just said that the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. That is an amazing truth, and yet I think we're so familiar with hearing it that we don't really let it sink in. We're so familiar with it, it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And yet that statement should shock you. Think about that for a moment. Believer, you are the temple of God. God Almighty condescended to live in you and is living in you. The person of the Holy Spirit, he's taken up residence in you. That ought to amaze you. I want to ask you this morning, is this true of you? Is that your testimony? Do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know that he indwells you? Well, how would you know that he does? Well, I think Jesus tells us based on what he said to Nicodemus back in John 3. You remember he compared the Spirit in that chapter to what? To the wind. Can you see the wind? No, you cannot see the wind. But you can hear it, and you can see its effect. Maybe like me, this past week, you've seen all these leaves falling down because of the wind. The wind is causing that. And I'm thinking about all the work that has to be done. The wind cannot be seen, but its effects can be seen. And likewise, you can only know that you know the Holy Spirit based on whether or not he has affected your life. If you can see the effects from him. If you know the Spirit, you now love his truth. Whereas before, you hated his truth, you fought against his truth, or just ignored his truth. If you know the Spirit, you now love Christ. You are now profoundly thankful for his atoning death on your behalf, whereas before you just would shrug your shoulders whenever you would hear about Jesus dying on the cross. You thought, well, okay, that's for somebody else. That's not for me. But now you love and adore your Savior because you realize it was for me that he was pierced through. If you know the Spirit, you now delight in God's Word. You now long to know it and apply it to your lives. You now desire it to be your daily food and nourishment to your soul. Whereas before you were bored with God's Word. You were confused by it. You took no delight in it. If you know the Spirit of God, you now frequently cry out in prayers of dependence. Both prayers that are spontaneous as well as systematic prayer. Whereas before, you were self-sufficient. You never really prayed because the only person you depend upon was yourself. If you know the Spirit, you now desire for your sins to be revealed to you by God through his Word and through his people because you want to repent of your sin. Whereas before, you would resent having your sins revealed and pointed out to you by God's Word or by someone else. If you know the Spirit, you now despise, you hate your sins. You fight against them. And by God's grace, you do see practical victories in your life over sin. Whereas before, you loved your sin, you ran to your sin, you never put up a fight against temptation. If you know the Spirit, you now live for the eternal, for the heavenly, for the spiritual, whereas before you only lived for the earthly, for the things of this world, for the here and now. So you see, what I'm trying to say is if you know the Spirit of God, He changes you from within. And that change will manifest itself with His fruit that comes out of your life. So for example, instead of hating others, you will genuinely love them. Instead of envying others for their successes, you will genuinely be happy for their successes. Instead of being discontent, you're now content. Have God's peace. Instead of being impatient, you're patient. Instead of being gruff, you are kind and gentle. Instead of being selfish, you now, by God's grace, seek to sacrificially do good for others. Instead of worrying all the time, you now trust in the Lord and you rest in the Lord. Instead of just running to sin, by God's grace, you now exercise self-control. I ask you this morning, do you know the Spirit of God? You can know that you know if there's been a change in your life, a dramatic change. If you don't know Him, you can know Him by placing your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. If you do know the Spirit by faith in Christ, what then is the main application you need to walk away with this morning? Well, let's again remember what Jesus is trying to accomplish here with the disciples. He is trying to encourage and comfort them with the knowledge that He would continue to work in them and through them by the Holy Spirit. And so the main application for you today, Christian, is this. You need to be comforted and you need to be encouraged, because if you are a child of God and the Spirit indwells you, He is in you, He is working in you, He is working through you to do Christ's work in the world. And this should encourage you. It should encourage you to know that the Spirit is coming alongside of you to help you. And not only that, as He is alongside of you, the Paraclete is calling out to you. Words of encouragement and exhortation for you to continue in the work. Believer, understand, by God's grace, right now, by God's grace, as Jesus promised, you are doing greater works than Jesus did. Why? Because you know and you're depending upon the indwelling Spirit of God. Let's pray.